But I'm going to jump right into it. One of the things that I notice very often when I speak with Unitarians is there's this thing called the assumption of Unitarianism in the Old Testament. It's the assumption that God is absolutely one in this Unitarian sense that the Unitarian is speaking about, rather than in a somewhat mysterious sense. I'm actually going to tend, all throughout this debate we've heard, you know, I want to see a passage that says God is three persons in one essence. I'd like to see a passage that says God is one person in one essence. It doesn't exist, because we both are using positions or using language to articulate positions that this language did not exist back then. So Unitarianism is not asserted in the Old Testament with the way that the Unitarian wants Trinitarianism to be asserted. And that's problematic. We also had some discussion about pronouns. I'm not sure if the point was caught, and I'm not trying to be rude, but the point was, in the passage I quoted, we did have first-person singular pronouns, wherein heads of tribes could use first-person singular language to refer to themselves and to the whole body that they represented. This is just a reality about the covenantal manner in which men speak in the Old Testament. And you need to take a look at those passages, because of all those thousands of references you've mentioned, there are many of them which are used in exactly this way in the major prophets. Now, another important thing is that Mr. Finnegan noted that Elohim is sometimes, in a handful of instances, I think about five in the Old Testament, used of foreign gods. And that if Elohim is supposed to speak something of God's plurality within the triune God, or excuse me, within Yahweh, then it must do the same thing within the gods of the nations. And of course, this isn't necessarily the case. I mean, when Jesus speaks about his father and contrasts him to the to the Pharisees' father, he's not saying that everything that is true of my father is true of your father. Satan is their father. He's not their creator. There's a certain analogy there. And you can see why sometimes Elohim might be used of the gods of the nations to say, well, that's their analogous ultimate deity and God. But I also have to note, I think one of the most common arguments I see against the Trinitarian position is issues with the dual nature of Christ. We've heard it several times. God cannot die. God cannot increase in knowledge, much less be ignorant. And I'm going to make a claim today. If you are going to say that we must reject the Trinitarian view of Christ on the basis that one person cannot embody two radically different perspectives, one of transcendent infinitude and one of imminent finitude, then you don't just lose the Jesus of the Bible, you lose the God of the Old Testament. And why is this? It's very simple. Let me ask you a question. Can God change his mind? Numbers 23:19 says God cannot change his mind, specifically. But nevertheless, we have several passages in the Old Testament, Exodus 32:14, Psalm 24, 2 Samuel 24:6, Psalm 106, verse 45, which says that God does change his mind. So what do we have, a contradiction? Do we lose God? It's the same Hebrew word, nacham, in both instances. Is this a big contradiction? No. We have one God who can occupy two radically different perspectives. One as the director of human history, overseeing everything that occurs, and one as an actor within the story of human history. Same God, two different perspectives, and that sounds a whole lot like what we've been saying about Jesus Christ. One person who has two entirely different natures. And the only argument that can be leveled against this is I just can't understand how that would be the case. Mr. Finnegan and I both agree that reason is something that needs to be respected in this debate. Do you have the time? Good, that way I can keep it going. Thank you. We're at three, I'll keep that in mind. But reason is something that needs to be respected. But here's where we differ. The Trinitarian believes that reason must be used in submission to God's word. And that's what makes reason work. It's this limited use of reason in submission to God's word which makes it possible that we can count on it. An unbounded reason is the position of Plato and the Greek philosophers, which is consistently what the Unitarian position collapses into, making reason the standard above both God and man. And that's profoundly problematic. This God that we see in the Old Testament is both the God who is infinite and no walls can contain him. And he's also the God who dwells in the temple of Israel, just like Jesus Christ, who took his tabernacle among us. And so the Trinitarians believe that our doctrine of Christ, again, is the culmination of the Old Testament teaching, not a deviation from it. It follows in line with the Old Testament teaching. Now, here's another one that the Unitarian often points out. John 14:28, I'd have to put in the top 10 favorite Unitarian texts. I think they'd agree with me. It says specifically, Jesus is speaking, and he says, the Father is greater than I. What's ironic here is that despite the fact that every other place in the New Testament where Jesus talks about his unity with the Father, they go, he's not talking about his ontological unity. Clearly, that's not what he's discussing in that text. But all of a sudden, when we come to John 14, Jesus has broken out into metaphysical discourse. He's broken out in discussing his ontological relationship with the Father. And when he says, my Father is greater than I, he's saying, see, I'm seriously, just my essence is lesser than the Father's. Clearly, that is not what the context discusses. You can read earlier in the chapter where Jesus says that his disciples will do greater work than him. Does that mean that they're ontologically superior to Christ? I think not. In both instances, we're talking about the economic superiority of the Father in accomplishing salvation. He occupies a different role. It's a whole lot like 1 Corinthians 11:3. There it says that the Father is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the church, and that man is the head of woman. Now, if we're going to say that occupying a different position in a relationship makes you inherently better, then I challenge every single Unitarian in this room to go home, give their wife a kiss on the cheek, pat her on the head, and tell her how you are ontologically superior to her. That is the Islamic position, that if you have a different position of authority, you must be inherently better. It is not the Christian position. The Christian position is that God both manifests the attributes of leadership in the Father and submission in the Son. And the submissive role that my wife takes is a divine representation of the Son. That's what that is. Now, after this, he mentioned John 8:58, and this is very important. He says that Jesus in John 8:58 doesn't strictly quote Exodus 3:14. Jesus says, ego eimi, I am. Exodus 3:14 says, ego eimi, haon. The problem with this argument is that it doesn't take into account that Exodus 3:14 is not the only place in the Old Testament where God identifies himself as the I am. It forgets that Deuteronomy 32:39 in the Septuagint says this, there is no other God, ego eimi, I am. No haon at the end. Ego eimi haon has already been shortened to this more simple, I am. But while we're on this note, the most important text for us to take into account is going to be Isaiah 41:4, which says this in the Septuagint, ego theos protos kai esta epirchamena, ego eimi. That is, I am the first and even unto the last, I am. Remarkable similarity to what Jesus says in John 8:58. Before Abraham was born, speaking to Jesus' eternality, ego eimi, I am. Almost exactly the same type of language in Isaiah 41:8. Now, the next passage that he mentions is John 17:3. And here Jesus says, no, there's only one true God, clearly the Father, and Jesus Christ. Now, what I often experience when I have various discussions and debates with Unitarians is that they seem to think that I'm a tritheist. If I were a tritheist, I would find that passage devastating. But let's take the definition I gave at the beginning. I believe in one true God who may be identified with three particular persons, as he is identified with God the Father in John 17:3. But nevertheless, these three persons may be distinguished, which is exactly what we have going on in John 17:3. But the question that this text definitely raises is that Jesus, just as well as the Father, is essential to our possessing salvation. I have a question for the Unitarians here. It says in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else. Speaking of Jesus, does that exclude the Father? Oh, heavens no, it doesn't exclude the Father. He is the Savior just as well as the Son. And that's because the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. I agree, there is no God outside of the Father. But Jesus isn't outside of the Father. He is in him and exhausts him. In Jesus dwells the fullness of the deity bodily. John 17:3 is a Trinitarian text. Now, here's something interesting. And the more theological difficulty, Sean said, Jesus was born righteous. Well, that's fine enough to say that Jesus was born righteous. I agree. But here's the scenario. When Adam fell into sin, God said, we as a human race have one thing to expect. One thing. Death. And the only way we evade this one thing, death, as a race, as a people, as a mankind, is through prior obedience and atonement. The Unitarian asserts that one man needed no prior obedience, needed no prior atonement to be made immediately righteous. This is called justification by fiat. It is essentially the same as the Islamic view. God makes righteous those whom he chooses to make righteous, period. And that is very different than the God who speaks through Paul in Colossians 1:20 and says that he reconciled the world to himself, made peace between himself and the world through the cross and through the cross alone. How am I doing, buddy?
You got 5 minutes.
I lost my time. The next passage I'll just note is that we talked briefly about Psalm 45. Now, Psalm 45 indeed was something a psalm written to expect the Messiah. But nevertheless, it is a historical fact that there is a strong Jewish tradition which sought to translate this passage, or excuse me, to understand it, since this is perfectly valid as a matter of grammar. To understand it, your throne is God. Go ahead and read. Just read through the rabbinic interpretations of this passage. You can find it all over the place. It's because they were uncomfortable with calling a man Elohim, as they well should have been. And there is no instance, I will reassert, in the Old Testament where we have men being called Elohim. We have comparisons drawn, and that is it. Now, one other thing that I want to mention is the issue of progressive revelation. The Unitarian says that if, in fact, the New Testament teaches Trinity, I should be able to point to a date on calendar time, I suppose, like, I don't know, AD 101, September the 3rd, where we turn Trinitarian. Now, there's several problems with this. It fails to understand the nature of progressive revelation. Imagine if someone said to you, tell me the date on calendar time when an apple blossom tree turns from the blossoms to the apples. You're going to be able to find a date where you wake up one night and there were blossoms, the next day it's just all apples? Of course not. The first Trinitarians were the New Testament apostles and Jesus Christ, and I don't know exactly who was the first. That's a difficult thing to say, but their teaching is in the New Testament, and that's where I would expect to find it. But in addition to this, I want to note that we often hear that we should have heard something more about this deity of Christ in the book of Acts. They should have made it clear to us. In fact, they should have had a council telling us that Jesus was God to make it clear to all the churches. I'm actually going to turn that around. I'm going to have to say that if Jesus wasn't God, there most certainly should have been a council telling everybody that he wasn't. Why is that? Let's go ahead and look at how things work in Acts. In Acts chapter 8, we have this guy named Simon running around claiming to be the divine power. In Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius about ready to drop on his face and worship Peter. In Acts chapter 12, we have the Phoenicians trying to worship Herod. In Acts chapter 14, we have Paul and Barnabas being declared gods by the people who are listening to them. And then Paul on Malta, he gets called a god there too. In this scenario, it kind of looks like anyone who can utter a complete sentence, much less with a little bit of eloquence, is getting called a god. I mean, you really would have had to have a council saying, hey, let's set these Gentiles straight. I realize that we call upon the name of Jesus to get saved. We get baptized into his name. We call upon his name to cast out demons and to heal people. He's going to be the one who judges the living and the dead. He's the guy that we thank when things go providentially in our favor. But he's not God, guys. Let's make sure we let all these people know that. That's what we would expect if we're going to talk realistically about what the historical scenario would seem to demand from us. At this point, just briefly talking about John 1:3, I find on several occasions the things that I said were not really engaged. The issue about whether autos, or however you'd like to pronounce that, I understand, is going to be translated he or it, is not just a whimsical decision of our own, like I like it, you like he, we throw our hands in the air. There are antecedents and successors to pronouns. And the successor to this pronoun seamlessly transitions into the historical life of the person Jesus. Seamlessly. It's he, the same logos, came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's what it says. Now, who came unto his own? Jesus did. Who did not receive him? The people of Israel did not receive Jesus. Seamless transition from the eternal preexistence of Christ leading into his historical existence as a man on our behalf. And at this point, I think it's important just to emphasize the fact that the reason that we are both employing today is indeed the gift of God. It is indeed the gift of God, but it must be employed in submission to God. And that's why it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. There are certain things that our wisdom cannot scrutinize. And what we see in this entire debate is an attempt to hold God to a certain scrutiny and standard to live up to how I think things ought to be, how we can conceive things being. And that's the most problematic thing that I see in this debate. It's not letting Jesus, much less the Father, be God. It is making ourselves God. I'm perfectly okay with using reason, and I think I've demonstrated that throughout this discussion and throughout this debate. I'm perfectly okay with that. But I will never use reason in such a way that I can X God out of the picture. And God has told me some hard things to believe, some difficult things to chew on. He's told us all these things, and we need to swallow them because they are his word. And that reason is reason enough. Mm-hmm.